It is a good night, even though it's drizzled outside. It is wonderful inside. And I appreciate you all and your desire to come back together tonight to worship God. And I will do this from time to time. There may be some things that I want to emphasize. And so tonight I would like to emphasize the gathering after services tonight. And invite you, if you haven't planned on staying for the family game night, I don't know what you all call it, but I would love for you to stick around and give me a chance to get to know you, give you a chance to get to know Aaron and I and the kids. And you may like to get to know maybe people that you don't shake hands with very often here. But I know this much, events like these will help grow the family here as we get to know each other better and get to spend time in fellowship. So I want to encourage you to do that. If you're visiting tonight, I want to thank you for choosing to come to Florence Boulevard. Thank you for allowing us to meet you, to greet you, and allowing us to worship together with you. I don't know if you're looking for a church home or not, but if you are, obviously want to encourage you to consider Florence Boulevard as we strive to grow in our new beginnings this year. So thank you so much for your comments from this morning's lesson, your compliments, and I just look forward to this year and what's going to happen as God opens doors for us in this area. So thank you so much for your great encouragement of me tonight. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to get right into a series of lessons that I've entitled Functional Dysfunction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you tonight for blessing us with the health to be able to be here. Heavenly Father, we've heard today of individuals who have decided that a new beginning is what they need in their lives. And Lord, all of us, as we reflect upon your word and upon the change that may need to happen in our lives, Lord, we pray that we dedicate ourselves to becoming more what you would have us to be and understand that that takes place when we walk according to your order and your structure. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the ability to sing these songs and to see these young men get up before us, Lord. We pray that they would continue to grow. We pray for their parents, their grandparents, that they would continue to raise them according to your word, and that these young men will be great leaders and servants of your kingdom as they continue to mature. Lord, thank you tonight for your word, and I pray that as a speaker, I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Genesis chapter 3, actually Genesis chapter 2, rather, we're introduced to the concept of family. You know, there are many individuals, when you look at the scripture, that they love to break down various organizations that are credited to God for his creation. We know that the Bible teaches that governments are part of God's concept, that he is the one that instituted governments, and that's his idea. We also understand that the church is an organization that is God's concept, God's idea. Mankind didn't sit back and one day say, I think we need to come up with a church. And somebody say, well, why do you need to come up with a church? Well, I don't know. We just need to gather together and let's take the Lord's Supper and let's have elders. That wasn't man's idea. That was God's idea. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, we find what many people would say is the third organization or concept that is directly imparted upon man and placed with man that God created, and that is the concept of family. You see, when he made man, he looked around and he noticed that something was missing with man. As a matter of fact, the very first time that something was said to be not good within the scripture is when it pertains to man being alone. Now, I know that there are some men today that they might look at that and they say, not good for man to be alone. I don't need a woman in my life. I don't need, and I can pull myself up on my own bootstraps and make myself into what I need. How dare you say that I need a lady in my life? And I say, I didn't say that. God did. All right? God did. The reality is there's benefit to man when they have a lady in their life, a wife in their life. It's interesting what happens to a group of men left to their own to come up with what they might call fun. You ever heard somebody say that for a group of boys, they just always seem to wind up in the wrong place? You ever heard this statement? Trouble just seems to find them. Well, that sometimes is very true. It's interesting that sociologists have done studies about the benefit and the settling effect in the life of a man when a woman comes into the picture. That there's actually a settling down concept. Have you ever heard that before? He's going to settle down. You ever wonder where these things come from? It's because we know in our culture that there is a blessing when man and woman come together, and if God chooses to bless that marriage with children, that concept of family is for the benefit of those individuals within that family unit. Now, that being said, I want to establish that family is God's idea. And as we turn through the pages of the Scripture, we come to understand that the importance of the family unit can be seen through various accounts within God's Word. One in particular that comes to my mind tonight is Nehemiah chapter 4. And for those of you who studied your Old Testament, you understand that Ezra and Nehemiah are what's called post-exilic books. That means this. That means that when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, you can either look 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you come to discover that they were taken into captivity, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They were to stay in that time and a certain amount of time because they quite honestly had stolen the Sabbath year's rest from God. They had not observed His ordinances and His statutes, and therefore there would be consequences. Well, now as we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, what we discover is that time period and that punishment has taken place. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are books that are called post-exilic in the sense of the Hebrews, the Israelites, as the tribes, and there's so much could be said. Some tribes aren't even mentioned in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's a sense of a renewed Passover observance by Hezekiah because the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity, and Hezekiah invited them down to Judah and said, hey, we haven't even been taking the Passover meal like we should have been. There's a sense of a reunification of a divided Israel. And now what you find is, after the exile, these individuals are coming back, and they find that Jerusalem is in ruin. They find that the temple is in ruin. Of course it's in ruin because it hasn't been touched in a reconstructive manner since the days of Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar would have ransacked the place. And so they come back and they have a task and they have an opportunity to rebuild a wall and to rebuild the temple. And it's not just about the wall and the temple. It's about the nation of Israel as God's people in the Old Testament. It's about their sovereignty of what the wall would have represented and the identity that would have been there. And God allows them an opportunity to come back and to fulfill the prophecy that there would be once again a reestablishment of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah is in dealing with. So when you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 4, you say, wow, I wonder what significant components would be necessary in order to reestablish a nation. Well, you know, some people might say, well, you've got to have a strong military force. Some people might say, well, you've got to have a strong national budget. Some individuals would definitely speak up and say, you must have strong leadership if you're going to have people that want to follow your direction. Well, I would propose this to you, that in that time period, in a decimated concept of where Israel finds themselves, you're not going to find an army that is as strong as it needs to be, especially to protect against the attacks of those people who were there. You see, because there were some individuals that didn't like that the Israelites were back there, that they were reestablishing an identity. As a matter of fact, chapter 4, verse 7 will outline quite a few individuals that they heard of the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem and that the breaches began to be closed, and they were very angry. They were not just, well, those Israelites, they'll never accomplish type people. They were angry that it was taking place. They were angry that they weren't able to participate. And so what happens is these angry individuals decide that they are going to have a sneak attack on the people of God. And what Nehemiah did is, when you look at what it takes to reestablish a nation, what does it take to reestablish the identity of people? The Bible says this, as Nehemiah called them all together, and he heard their reports, verse 11, where the Bible picks up and reads this way. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. He said 2 things. He said, first and foremost, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, the same God who parted the Red Sea. Remember him and his ability. The same God who created the universe, you remember he and his ability. You remember the fact that that's the God that is your God and that you are his people. He said, you remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Church, if I could tell you something tonight, it would be this. And the endeavors that you would face in your life, the endeavors you face within your family, the difficulties that you may be going through right now with health, with job, with relationships, I would tell you this. Remember that you serve an awesome God. Remember that the same God who parted the Red Sea, he's the God that wants to bless you tonight. Don't ever forget the God whom you serve. My God is more than able to handle whatever this world will bring my way. My God is more than able. So is the God that you serve. Church, let me tell you today, he said this, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then he said this. He said, fight. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. I want you to picture this for a moment. I want you to picture this concept of the fear that is upon the people. To the extent that they're not sure they want to keep going. Because the attacks are going to be real. Bloodshed is going to happen. It's going to be very uncomfortable. Are we sure we want to continue on with this task? I mean, after all, there are some tasks that if you walk away from, you live to see another day, maybe we can handle another way. And you can see this concern over the people. So Nehemiah does something. He does something very profound to reestablishing confidence, to bringing back boldness, to understanding the reshaping and the reestablishment of Israel required not giving up. And so what he did was he placed husbands and wives in the same breach. He placed fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. What you had were family units, grandparents, aunts and uncles. Some of your translations may say clans. The concept was this, that you weren't working beside somebody that you weren't vested with. You were working alongside somebody that you had seen grow up from the time of their youth, or the grandparent that you had looked up to, that they had provided for you, the parents who were there and they loved you. The idea was this. He put them there in family units, and he said, it's time to fight. It's time to stand up. Somebody's got to fight. You know why? Because if you don't hold that wall, Wells family, then guess what? People will die, and the people who will die are those closest to you. You know what he understood? What he understood was this, that if a man is placed in a breach beside another man, he will fight to save his own life. But if a man is placed within a breach next to his wife, guess whose life he's fighting to save now? If he's placed in that breach next to his children, guess who mom and dad are fighting to save now? What he did was, and this is brilliant from a leadership perspective, he said, this isn't about you. This isn't about you individually. It's about your family unit. It's about the survival of the individuals who you care about the most. And church, I will tell you this, that lesson needs to be heard tonight. That lesson needs to be heard not just here at Florence Boulevard. It needs to be heard throughout our community and throughout the world because we've got families who are dying spiritually daily due to lack of leadership, lack of boldness, lack of direction, and lack of sold-out conviction. We have individuals that are playing the part, walking around, calling themselves one thing, while all the while their behavior shows a defeated disposition. They're walking around claiming to be bold soldiers of Christ, yet all the while they are dead men walking as they have already forfeited their discipleship due to the selfishness that they want to serve. Let me tell you something. God didn't save you to be a weakling. He saved you to be a soldier. And he intends for you and I to stand up and to hold our place in the breach. And he intends you to fight. Tonight I want to tell you something. God wants to bless your family. He wants to bring functionality to the dysfunction that exists. And we'll talk about that next week, because every family in here is dysfunctional. You say, Joe, that's a pretty bold statement to a new congregation, right? Well, the reason I say that is because sometimes we run away from words. But church, let me tell you, we'll look at this next week. God's been using dysfunctional families from the very beginning of time. And if he's used them, then he can use you and I as well. I'm not sure that this is on. There we go. Very good. Thank you. It worked. I want to show you this quote from Thomas Jefferson. And it's a quote that, as I look at the concept of the importance of family, it really drives home the fact that you don't have to be a gospel preacher to talk about the importance and the stabilizing factor that family brings. You see, Thomas Jefferson said, "The happiest moments of my life have been the few which I have passed at home in the bosom of my family." J. Edgar Hoover would go on to say this, and I think it's very telling in light of the dilemma that we face today with what are we going to do with our jail system, our justice system, what are we going to do with these individuals, how many are we going to let loose, how many are we going to keep incarcerated. Let me tell you something, J. Edgar Hoover, he understood something, and that was this: you can build all the jails that you want. You can make them with as thick of walls as you want, with as strong of bars as you want, with as much chain link fence, with barbed wire or razor wire as you choose to have. But he would say, no amount of law enforcement can solve a problem that ultimately goes back to the family. And you know what? He's right. He's absolutely right. You've heard me reference before the time that was spent in Middle Tennessee working at the Tennessee Children's Home there in Spring Hill. My parents were house parents. We had anywhere, usually between 5 and 10 young men living with us, ages 13 to 18. And folks, these weren't guys that had just been mistreated. In the state of Tennessee, it has different levels. I haven't learned the state of Alabama yet, but these were level 2 children. And level 2 means they did something to get there. Many of them had been kicked out of alternative school. Many of them were gangbangers. Some of them were drug runners. Oftentimes, that's who how it worked. The big dogs in the gang would choose the maybe not so smart guys to run the drugs, and the cops would catch them instead of the high up guy. And so we had the opportunity to get involved in their lives. You know what I realized in working in that environment was this: they would come to our home and they would stay for 6 months and have to work the program. They worked their way up from zero rights and privileges all the way up to what you and I would count as, well, that's just what regular kids should be doing. I mean, everything from, did you earn the right to watch TV today? Did you earn the right to have that deck of cards to play a game? Did you earn the right? You say, earn the right? Those are just gifts. No, they're not. Those are privileges. And when you're in a system like that, you have to earn those privileges. I saw young men work that system. They worked that system, and they eventually got to go home. You know what was sad, though, that I also realized is that no matter what we did at the Tennessee Children's Home to help those young people overcome the struggles in their lives, that when they left our facility, guess where they went? Right back into the same situation. You know why? Because if you don't change the family unit, you won't change the outcome of those kids. That's the reality of life. Some of them would go on to commit worse crimes. Some of them would actually commit murder. They would end up in the adult system. It's a real kind of surreal concept to me, but one that as I reflect upon this statement, it is driven home all too well, and that is that we can talk all day long about how we should fix our society, but I will tell you this, there is something to be said about the family unit and the responsibility within our society of that family unit. I don't know if you know this or not, there was a time in my life that I was a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman. Did you believe that? The personality, man. I was young, and so I needed a job, and I was a door-to-door salesman vacuum cleaner. It's funny because that was back before Electrolux was sold in department stores. That was back when you had to go to a shop to get it, and then when it broke down, if it ever did, you take it to a shop and got it fixed. Well, I sold Electrolux. And so I was the guy, I don't know if you've ever seen the I Love Lucy show where she's trying to sell this this vacuum cleaner, and she knocks on the door and immediately throws the dirt in the house, right? That's their hope, that she'll be able to get in and clean it up, right? Well, that's a trick of the trade, you know, all these tricks. And I enjoyed what I did. I never was a pushy guy. I always believed if you didn't need a vacuum cleaner, then you didn't need a vacuum cleaner. That's maybe why I didn't last long in the business. All right? I said, don't take no. I had a hard time letting you even get no out of your mouth. I would just give it and say, oh, you don't want it, do you? And then walk away. Right? But either way, I did learn a few things about working with people in that time period. And what I learned was this: what you see on the outside is not always what you get on the inside. What you see on the exterior is not always what you get on the interior. Let me demonstrate that. One of the concepts behind being a door-to-door salesman is that you start reading that family before you ever actually talk to that family. If I were to walk up into this house, and I come up to the driveway, and I park my car on the street, and I get out, and I see that grass is edged and it looks good. Their hedges are trimmed, and they didn't do what some of us do when you trim your hedge. You know how you just let all that stuff fall down, and we make the excuse it will become good mulch, so why should I move it, right? We just leave all the clippings there. Can you imagine a home that is trimmed, it is edged, and all those clippings aren't even there? I mean, we're talking, you don't see cobwebs in the corner of the front porch. It's not got a lot of pine needles on the porch. Sidewalk is cleaned off, especially even as it relates to the neighbors. Maybe you kind of judge them based upon the neighbors and all that. If that were your environment, you walk up to that house, what immediately are you thinking as a salesman? I can tell you what I was thinking. These people care about keeping up with their place. That's what I was thinking. And so as I would come over in my mind what was going to, my sales pitch was going to be, I would tailor it to what I saw. But you know what? It wasn't always what I saw on the outside didn't match up with the inside. So as they opened the door, you might find that there was clutter right there by the door they couldn't even open. If they did let you in the house, what you might have found was that there was a pathway. You ever heard of people creating a pathway through their house? There was a pathway, almost like a maze. You take one bad step, and there's a mine that's liable to go off. But a pathway through the house. And so what they showed on the outside wasn't exactly what was on the inside. I'll give you another case in point. You walk up to a house, you're a door-to-door salesman. I want to see if you and I are on the same page on this one. You walk up to a house, and you see that they've got children's toys that are all over the front yard. They haven't swept the front porch in forever. And as a matter of fact, the cobwebs, oh, they've got some good ones. You knock on the door or you ring the doorbell, if the doorbell even works and the door is crusted with paint, and what are you expecting to find on the other side of that door? I would expect to find family with children, wouldn't you? I would expect children. You know, and also, though, I would expect to find a wife that is probably at her wit's end. And those were the good ones to sell, especially if her husband was there. Because you show that to that lady, you convince her how easy this would make her life. And then she looks at it, you know, and her husband, let me go get my husband. You bring the husband in there, and immediately you do this. Sir, I can tell you love your wife. You already know where it's going, don't you? Especially she had two stories in this house. I can tell you love your wife. And you know what? She loves you. Don't you want to make her life a little easier? Now, I know you've got a good vacuum cleaner. You don't need this vacuum cleaner because you've got a good one that works well downstairs. But you know what? Once in a while, your wife has to haul that vacuum cleaner upstairs. Wouldn't it be nice to have a good, sturdy, reliable model upstairs she can use? So I did that. That's why I walked away. I didn't sell too many vacuum cleaners. Because I had a hard time putting people in a corner, quite honestly. But the truth is this. Every time that you saw something on the outside, it doesn't mean it lined up with what was on the inside. And that's where many times when we think about our families today, that's where we find ourselves. I don't know if that's the case here or not. I've not been here long enough to know that. But it's quite possible that what you put forth for people to see is not exactly reality. It's what you want them to perceive, but it's not necessarily reality. You know, I've looked at families for quite some time. I spent a lot of time diving in on a cultural level to what's going on with family. And anytime you talk about family, it helps to define what family is. Most of the times we think that a family is a father and a mother and, what, 3.2 children. I've never seen a 0.2 child, but if I ever do, I'll let you know what that looks like, you know. But the idea is it's statistics. Statistically speaking, you're about two adults, a husband and a wife, and 3.2 children. At least that's what we expect to see. But can I tell you something? And I want you to think what you know about this community and this county and see if this measures up, because you would know better than I would. I'm talking national statistics here. But in 1960, what we saw, according to the U.S. Census, is that we had 450,000 unmarried couples. Now, that means these couples are living together. You and I would say they are cohabiting. And if you want to get down to the, you know, just the way that maybe society speaks, they were shacking up. 450,000 unmarried couples. By 2012, that number had grown considerably. And I will tell you this, that after 2012, the numbers have not shown a decrease in the number of families that are cohabiting. As a matter of fact, according to the Pew Research Center and the studies that they have done in looking at the changes within the family, what they have discovered is that while in the early 1960s, babies typically arrived within a marriage, today, fully 4 in 10 births occur to women who are single or living with a non-married partner. 4 in 10. I've seen that number as high as 50%. In other words, 1 out of every 2, research will say today, is born to a couple that are not married. The Pew Research Forum will go on to say that, in fact, over the past 20 years, virtually all the growth in births outside of marriage has been driven by increases in births to cohabiting women. In other words, I don't say anything that you don't already know. We have a situation today that individuals are delaying marriage. They're delaying marriage. As a matter of fact, the marrying age today, average marrying age, is somewhere around 28, 27, 26. What they're doing is they're completing their degrees. They're getting out into the workforce, but that's not stopping them from living together with somebody of the opposite sex. That's not stopping them from having sex before marriage. And so what happens is we have births that, for the first time in America, it was actually not long ago, it was called the Great Crossover, more births born to out-of-wedlock mothers than born to wedlock mothers. And so what you have is the statistics that will say that that's what, when we knock on a door here in Florence, when you knock on a door in your community, Killen or wherever it may be, you shouldn't be surprised. I hate to say this, but when you look at the state of affairs as it pertains to families, we've got to understand that every door that we knock on isn't, they didn't necessarily have the same teaching that you had. They didn't necessarily come from the same upbringing that you came from. And so when you knock on that door, you may not find a man and a woman who are married with 3.2 children. You may find a single mother raising 3 children on her own, because the man that she had these children with, that he left her and they were never married in the first place. What would the church do then? What will your response be then? Will we throw our hands up and say, well, that's not our concept of family? Or will we minister to that family in their needs? I want to show you this. According to the most recent data, 16% of children are living in what the Census Bureau has called a blended family. 16%. Now, I'll raise that to 20 because it makes it easier in my math. 1 out of every 5, roughly. When you go on down, you see past analysis indicate that about 1 in 5 children born within a marriage will experience the breakup of that marriage by the age of 9. Folks, if that's not enough to look at the climate within our family, I showed you this ad because it was a shock to Aaron and I when we found out about this. Unfortunately, we found out about it before the magazine showed up. You see, there was a time, and Michaela collected the American Girl dolls, and her Nana gave her a subscription to the American Girl magazine, that doll magazine. And so the magazine was going to come in the mail, and I try to keep up with current culture. And what I discovered was that the American Girl magazine, they had a featured article in the concept of kind of taking the pulse of America as it pertains to family, and they highlighted these two men who are homosexuals and who are raising these four children. And they painted that in the sense of the same family concept like you have today. That it was just another family. It was just another kind of love is what they put forward. Folks, when you and I think about the family unit, I will tell you this, that it hasn't always been what it is today. It hasn't always been what it is today. And when you and I go through an adventure through maybe a reflecting lens, what you and I find out is that there was a time period where father knew best. Do you remember that show? Some of you may, I would say Nick at Night, but I don't even know if that's on TV anymore. TV Land, I'm probably dating myself. Netflix has taken over and Mr. Ed is now on Hulu. That's all I know. Okay? But what I do know is this. There's a time period where shows portrayed where there was a mother and a father, and the father played his role, the mother played her role, and the kids were a certain way. You had shows like the Donna Reed Show. And I don't bring these shows up and say, well, Joe, that's fictitious. It's Hollywood. Well, I will tell you this. There is a debate. There is a debate in cultural studies as to whether or not the media is reflective of what's going on in culture, or are they driving what's going on in culture. It's a very interesting discussion. Are they just showing what's already taking place, or are they driving the direction? You have shows like Donna Reed. You know Donna Reed, right? Donna Reed, when the husband got home, she was always dressed in pearls and nice clothes and shoes, and her hair was always done, wasn't it, men? Always done. Children that were washed up, ready for supper. Last I checked, supper was always waiting on him when he got home. You know, as a young man, I made the mistake once of comparing Aaron to Donna Reed. I really did. I'd like to say I've grown up a little bit since then. I don't know. You can talk to her and find out if I have. But I made some comment about, you know, the stress and why can't you this? Boy, that was the last thing. In her sweet, gentle way, she taught me a very valuable lesson. One day, I came in from the office. She was dressed up in a really nice dress. Had her hair all dolled up. Had pearls on. And the kids were dressed in their Sunday best, if I recall. It was a weird situation, like I had walked into the Twilight Zone as I walked into my house. And the children gleamed at me as if they liked, actually, you know, were glad I was home. Take my suit, my briefcase, come sit down, take your shoes off, let me rub your feet, get him a drink. Oh, it's time, dinner's ready. And I thought, this is weird. This is not my reality. And so the point was well made. It didn't take yelling and screaming. The point was well made. You know, don't compare me to Donna Reed. That's not real. But the reason I bring up Donna Reed is because that was a portrayal of an American family. Even shows like Leave It to Beaver and even My Three Sons were shows. Even My Three Sons, it was the death of the wife and the father who was doing the best to raise these boys. And it portrayed the American family in a certain way. There weren't too many years that passed. And as culture continued to either be reflective or driving, what we saw were shows that portrayed different aspects of the family. I show you Good Times here because, quite frankly, I really enjoyed that show and the phrase dynamite. And if you've ever seen it, you know what I'm talking about. But you recognize this, that as America changed and the culture of America changed, for the first time you saw shows like Good Times and Sanford and Sons that came on the screen showing what are called minority families at that time. It was a big cultural shift in America. The idea of Three's Company was a major taboo show when it came to our culture and the concept of man living with women outside of marriage and what was that saying and the cultural acceptance. It's quite interesting. Research the cultural impact of Three's Company. You say they blew that out of the water. Well, no, it was an interesting concept of when it came out and what was going on in America at the time. Even the show of the Brady Bunch, when you think about the idea of a blended family coming together, what you'll find is this, the American media started to transition in the way that they portrayed the family. I would love to tell you that in our culture today, as it pertains to the portrayal of the family, that things have gone back, maybe to the dad and the mom who are married and committed, and they love each other with the children, and there's respect and mutual admiration. But folks, that's not where we are today. As a matter of fact, I show you this, the slide that's entitled The Modern Family, because what it says at the top, if you can see this, it says, one big, straight, gay, multicultural, traditional, happy family. And that's what's being reflected in our society today. Now, here's the question, folks. The question is not, do you like the journey that I just took you on? I know you don't. I'm going to go out on a limb, and it's not a racial thing. It's not even a blended family thing, because we understand that in our culture today. But it is a sense of, where have we gotten in our culture when it comes to the definition of family? And even more so than that, it's not always what we would call bad. We've got individuals who are living to be older today than they ever have in the past. You've got individuals where maybe a father passes away or a mother passes away, and that widow in their late years will come to live with the mom and dad and 3.2 children. You also have a situation where, because of the downturn of our economy, young people graduating college are not able to get out and get the job of their choice, their dream job. And so oftentimes, young people get out of college and they'll have to move back home and live under their parents' roof again. So it is quite possible within many homes today that you could have three or four generations living together. Now, the question is not, what are your thoughts about that? The question is this: how can you come to understand God's plan for family, even amongst the dysfunctional aspects that family has gotten to today? How can we as the Lord's church respond to a community or to individuals whom we might have an impact with, an influence with? How can we respond to them in a way that will shine the light of Christ through the way that we serve them, through the way that we respond to them, and through the way that we receive them? Now, hear me say this very clearly. God has defined what a family is. Would you agree with that? God is the one who is the author of family. I established that in the very beginning. God is the one who's the author of marriage. So this is not about, well, what are we going to do with two men or two women? What are we going to do if there's an unscriptural marriage? I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is this. Given the opportunity to teach the gospel to a community, you and I must be ready. Must be ready to understand that there are some in the community who need Jesus that didn't come from your background. They didn't come from mine. And their family may need exactly what you have. And that is this, an understanding that when God made family, He made that family to be a social structure. In other words, you don't exist on an island. I want you to do something for me in our time that we have. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to see something here. It was read earlier, and I appreciate it being read. In dealing with a passage that has to do with spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not here to talk about spiritual gifts tonight, but I want you to know something, that if God's Word, if the individual writers, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can make the equation of the church and the family, then I want to do that tonight, if you'll allow me to make that application. After all, when you think about the way that the husband is supposed to love the wife, last I checked, Ephesians chapter 5, that the Bible, by inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, it uses a Christ church, Christ and church analogy and illustration. In the same way with the way that a wife is supposed to love her husband and respond to her husband is the way the church responds to Christ. And so I'm not introducing a new concept to you. What I'm doing is I'm making application to the first step of adding functionality to your family, and that is this, that God intended your family and my family to be a social structure. And what that means is you do not exist on an island. Now, look at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. The Bible immediately gets into the gifts that are there and talking about why they are distributed. And the reality is it's because it's for the good of God and the good of other people. It's not for the building up of ourselves is what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But then when you get down, if you go to verse 14, the Bible says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. But if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Obviously, hearing is important, and eyes can't hear. So he says, if you're all the same, then where's the dependence upon one another? Where's the connectedness? Where's the sense of you bring sight, I bring hearing, therefore we will benefit each other by what we bring to the table? He says, if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, well, obviously, this is not talking about a family with teenage boys, amen? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Now, the point is well made, and that is this. In the Lord's church, in Corinth, they wanted the more outward signs of the spiritual gifts. After all, if in Corinth I had the ability to speak in tongues, then everybody can see that I've been blessed by God with that gift. But if I have the gift of giving generously, and I choose to do so in a quiet manner, then maybe nobody will know that I'm that anonymous donor. And so in Corinth, what they were struggling with was everybody wanted the exterior, the outward signs of the spiritual gifts. And what Paul here is doing is he's driving home a point. And he says, you've got to remember something. You were placed where you were placed within the body of Christ by God himself for the benefit of others and for the building up of the body. You didn't receive that spiritual gift so that you could go around and showboat what you have. That's not why you got the gift. It wasn't ever about you. It was always about the social system. It was always about the body. You think about that concept, I want you to allow me the illustration of making application within the family. I want you to hear me say something tonight, dads, grandfathers, aunts, uncles, moms. You go to work, you've got to understand, when you come home and you bring home the burdens of your day, you bring home the bad business meeting that you had, you bring home the frustration of the office, do you think the rest of your family suffers because of that? Shake your head like this. Do you think, men, that your wife might take a few harsh comments that she didn't deserve because in reality you were upset at something that happened earlier in the day where she was not even present? Chances are in somebody's life they would have to shake their head like this. Ladies, maybe your husband takes harsh comments because of frustrations in other areas of your life. And he really isn't the blame, but it's real easy to take it out on him because you have confidence that he's going to be there. My point is this. You don't live in a bubble. And so therefore, what you do, what you say, how you respond, your attitude, your demeanor, your disposition, your effort or lack thereof, always impact other people within your family. And you know what? That's exactly the way God intended for it to be. Now, that's what's interesting in all this to me, is that sometimes I would think, well, God, if you'll just create me and create Aaron and the kids, and you fill in the blank with yours, that we exist in bubbles and we kind of just come together and we're always happy, and therefore we're never, you know, kind of responding to the days and the moments that each other has. Lord, if you'll just do that, it'll make this whole family thing a little easier. But that's not what God did. God didn't do that. And you know why? Because he knew this, and I firmly believe this through reading of the scripture, and Nehemiah understood this. You need the people in your life. You need the people in your life. Men, you need your wife. Wives, you need your husband. Children need their parents. Grandparents need their grandchildren. And grandchildren need their grandparents. Aunts and uncles, you're needed. And you need the people in your life. Because God didn't make you an antisocial creature. He didn't make you an antisocial human. You say, well, some people are more social than others. I'll grant you that. I've met a few. And I know you have too. But that doesn't mean they don't need people. You know why? Because that structure affirms you. That social system strengthens you. That social system encourages you. When you're off the marker, those individuals who are close to you they can help get you back on the marker. When you've lost your way, those are the ones that can speak truth into your life. Sometimes it's very difficult. I will grant you that. You see, that's all the way God intended for it to be. He intended for you to grow up and to have a social system that's called a family. Now, there are some individuals that will never marry, and I know that, and I don't want to exclude anybody. I do know this. Everybody who's here today was at one time at least a son or a daughter. Chances are, if you're not married, you may be an aunt or an uncle. And the reality is this. That's your family, and you need them, and they need you. When you think about God originating the family and establishing the family, He knew exactly what He was doing. He was answering the what's not good with my creation. And what was not good with His creation was for man to be alone. So God's idea for what was not good was to do this. He said, I've got it. I know what it is. I know what will make it good. I'm going to create man and woman to come together, to be fruitful and multiply and have offspring. He said, that's going to be good. And so that's what He did. Sometimes, though, we get in the way of that. Our culture has redefined to some extent what Americans believe family is, but that doesn't mean we have. But I know this much tonight as you and I reflect on this first in this series of lessons. I want to encourage you to simply focus on the reality of you don't live in a bubble. And therefore, what you do, what you say, and how you respond to the situations in your life, they impact the people around you. And I'm just wondering if your family is suffering because of the way that you've been handling situations within your life. I wonder if your family is blessed because of the way you've been handling situations within your life. Because that's God's plan, that it impacts each other. Tonight, I don't know where your family is. By all means, this lesson was not intended to teach you how to become a Christian. But hopefully it is teaching us to understand how to live as Christians. And that is this, that you have an influence and an impact in the life of other people. Tonight, if you'd like to obey the gospel, maybe you've been studying from the scriptures, you've been reading, you've been listening to sermons, and you know that tonight is the night that you want to give yourself over to Jesus Christ. We want to help you in doing that. If you want to put Him on in baptism, we encourage you to confess Jesus as Lord and repent of your sins, and we'll help you as you begin your journey tonight. But on a Sunday night, chances are many of us have already obeyed the gospel. And so the invitation for you and I is simply this. As you sing this song and you reflect upon how you are within your family, are you a blessing to your family or are you hurting your family? Because the reality is this, God wants to bless your family. But He blesses our families when individually we rededicate ourselves to Him. Tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you're ready for the blessing that He will receive, and we can help you in any way, we invite you to come forward as the others stand and as we sing.